Okay, so we're going to run down these very quickly just to summarize the kind of orient. Again, these are kind of orientations toward prophecy, right? It's not like these are conclusions from the prophecy that they've read. It's the way in which they're addressing the text to draw the conclusions. And the way in which you address the text has a lot to do with what you draw out of it. So that's the exercise here. So the first one we talked about is preterism. And preterism simply means past, right? That these prophecies, and we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so you might just get your finger there. Say this particular prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the apostasy and about the man of lawlessness that we'll read. From Paul's point of view, from a preterist point of view, that was still future, but not very distant future. It didn't take very long for the events there to be fulfilled, right? The prophecies to be fulfilled, and that's a preterist position. So moving on through church history, we look back at fulfilled prophecy. There is, again, at the bottom of that, the hyper-preterist, which is looking at every prophecy in the whole Bible and saying it's all been fulfilled in the first century, which is not an orthodox position either, I think, biblically or confessionally, as all the confessions of the whole Christian church with one voice talk about the future hope of the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus and so on. So it definitely is outside the pale. Hyperpreterism is outside the pale of Christian orthodoxy. Futurism does, it looks at the words of 2 Thessalonians 2 and says, oh, well, this was something that was future to Paul and it's still future to us. In fact, it has to do with the very end of the world, all the events coming and leading up and pressing into the last day, and that's the futurist position. So they look at those prophecies and say, oh, that's for the distant future, not only for Paul and his readers and whoever else and Jesus and his listeners, but also for the church. It's a future position. So you have preterist and futurist kind of push one side than the other. Historicism is a little more difficult, I think, at least conceptually, to get your head around, partially because, well, it says the history of the church, as the church develops, is being foretold in these prophecies. They're looking for fulfillment, not necessarily in that first generation, though they may find some there, but it's a progressive kind of fulfillment through the history of the church to the point where prophecies often map out the future history of the church, looking for fulfillment that way through history and through the development and growth of the church in history. The fourth one is idealism, which kind of dispenses with, to some degree, dispenses with saying, hey, there's going to be some event or person that's prophesied specifically, but rather talking about the ideas of events like that and personages like that, but not having a particular person, man of sin, say, or lawlessness, but saying there will be these sorts of men and these sorts of things that go on throughout the history of God's people. So those are the kind of four ways to orient oneself to a text, and so let's exercise that by turning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, the Thessalonian epistles, or the letters to the church, these are the earliest, really, of Paul's letters, right? And Galatians might be right there at the beginning of his ministry, too. We know that Paul went to the church there and preached the gospel in Thessalonica, and they responded, and there was a, and you read about this in Acts, of course, there's a great reception of the gospel. And then the Jews almost immediately were fired up and started chasing Paul around, getting him arrested. I think it was Jason makes his appearance there in Thessalonica. Anyway, they chase Paul out of town, and Paul leaves town, but sends Timothy back to check on him and sends him back with the first letter. And then Timothy comes back, and then that is what goes before Paul writing the second letter. So they're two pretty close letters, not very far apart, to a church at the brand new baby church that received the gospel with great joy and warmth, but that also has tremendous amount of immediate pressure from the outside to capitulate. And also some false teaching on the inside, right at the very beginning. So if we had some notion that the apostolic church was just pure as the wind-driven snow, it's not. It never has been. The church has never been that way. We kind of maybe want it that way, and it will be that way when Christ comes and, you know, the resurrection of the dead and the end of sin, then we'll be that church. Until then, we struggle. And we struggle here, and every church trying to be faithful to the Lord Jesus is going to struggle, both from attacks from the outside and also strife and division on the inside. So So looking at chapter 2, a little blurb of entrance into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll read this text, which will run from, well, just down to verse 12, and then talk about it from each of these positions, kind of how they would approach it and how they'd understand this particular, or at least the best I can do, how they'd understand these particular prophecies. Okay, verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So there's our section, our passage we're going to be looking at. Just as you hear that or read it, you know, where does your mind go? Where does your mind go as far as, you know, what's being said here, and what's the time frame of what's being said? And my guess is all of us in this time, our initial reading is a futurist reading, right? We're looking at saying, oh, this is talking about revealing some kind of powerful figure that's going to be opposed to God and sit in the temple and so on and be worshipped. And so we tend to think of it in futurist terms, I think just by the water we drink and our mother's milk. But let me run through it at least with the eye toward preterism here, and how someone who thinks that this is maybe to be fulfilled pretty quickly after Paul's writing this might interpret it. And of course, one of the things here is all of this is difficult, even within a particular school of thinking, it's still difficult, right? So there'll be difficulties all around. Yes.
Two things going on there.
Okay.
From Paul's words, and then about this later on, the destruction of the man of lawlessness, and even understanding what that coming is as he outlines it. So that none of it is clear as well.
No, yeah, right. It's like, okay, well, think it this way. I'll just grab onto that. If we're looking at it as from a preterist standpoint, a number of things stand out immediately, which is stuff's already going on then. Right, there is this man of sin that has to be revealed, and there is something or someone that's restraining him and currently restraining him when Paul's writing. And, well, probably shouldn't have started there, but it's good enough to start there. He says in verse 5, do you not remember that I told you these things when I was with you? We talked about this, right? And now you know what is restraining him now, so that he will be revealed in his time. So whatever this man of lawlessness or man of sin is, whoever he is, whatever he is, he's currently being restrained from coming out, from exercising whatever dominion, false dominion and so on with lying signs. But at the time of Paul's writing, he's being restrained. Okay, so that's right from the beginning is, to me, is a flag, at least in the preterist direction, saying there's something going on here, right? There's something already at work dealing with the situation that's going to develop. And the situation, going back to verse 2, that people in Thessalonica, the Christians there, thought already had happened. That's the crazy part. Okay, so if we're thinking this is an enormous eschatological antichrist ruling the world, and then Paul already talked to them about this. He says that, hey, I told you all this when I was with you. So it's not anything new to them. But whatever Paul said was going to happen, they thought it would have not only happened, not that only it could happen soon, but that it already had. Okay? That's a little mind thing to keep there, because that'll mess with you. And that's what the word, by the way, in the end of verse 2 means, that it has come. It's already occurred. Right? The day of the Lord that they're anticipating, that we're talking about here, this day and this stuff, they thought it already had started and occurred. So again, that's a push in a preterist position that they're expecting that, because Paul's already talked to them about this, says, no, don't be confused. Certain things have to happen before this starts, or it hasn't already begun. But it's all right there in their time frame, in their own venue, in their own time. Right. Yes. Hang on. Hi, Tim first. Might have done that there. I think he got kicked out of Thessalonica before he could get to the 18-part series. Though that might have cleared stuff up. He might have been able to clear it up with or muddy it up, depending on how things go.
Yeah. I'm calling all grammarians, you know, if anybody knows about English grammar, which I don't, but it seems that he's, maybe I'm just off on a tangent here, but it's like he's referring to them, if they get a letter, saying to the effect that the Lord has come. You're saying that Paul is saying that the Lord has already come? Emphatically? He's declaring that the day of the Lord has come?
So what he's saying is that they think that. So those first two verses. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that word is parousia, which can mean arrival, but more generally means presence. The presence of Jesus. Now, it can be the presence as it arrives. That is to say, Jesus coming in the clouds or coming down. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means presence generally. So that's there. Okay, so concerning the coming presence of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, so that's what they have in mind, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit, so some kind of prophetic word, or by a spoken word, some kind of teaching, or a letter, like an epistle, like this one, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Right? So that's kind of what they're stretching, what they're dealing with, is that they think that they've missed it somehow. Right? They've missed Behemoth, and he says, don't let anyone teach you that. Because certain things have to happen here before that day comes. So it can't have come yet. So he's settling their minds, because they're thinking they missed this day of the Lord. Which, again, it's a weird thing to think about if you're thinking of it particularly in grandiose, futuristic terms. How do you miss that? You know, how do you miss what dispensational thinking is going to happen? That's a weird thing that they would think they had missed. So I don't know if that confuses you, but it definitely, to me, puts a stake in the ground saying, well, we're not going to get too far from their time because, first of all, it's already at work, and these guys are even deceived in thinking it's already happened. So we're not talking about thousands of years off. We're talking about right then. So again, this is kind of a preterist mindset looking at the text, seeing those things. When I read futurists or historicists, they tend to ignore those things, quite frankly. They ignore the nows and that this is currently at work, pushing it into that time, partially because they're so enamored, or their minds are so wrapped around this idea of the coming of the Lord and a gathering together to him, maybe being a rapture. So they're thinking in those terms to the point where it cuts off the possibility of Paul talking about his own time, because they have this other theological thing in mind that those words seem to play right into as well. Making it hard to you just simply read it as a preterist because, well, who's the man of sin? What are we talking about? Who's been revealed? And what's this, like, apostasy we're talking about? These kind of bigger things. It seemed like, man.
Because it's largely people based their interpretation on what's in the headlines.
That could be. And but even what's in the headlines as far as, like, how we think of things, underneath that is going to be this expectation of certain, an eschatological model, right? A futuristic model. It's all big and grandiose and futuristic as opposed to maybe a little more regional, maybe a little more specific to the people being written to and that sort of thing. But yeah, headlines don't help in that sense. Is it getting hot in here?
Yeah.
Well, the last study ran all the time. But
it's just the subject matter.
Eschatology can be higher than the color.
I'm confused. Yeah.
Well, if you can pinpoint confusion, do it. But I think, in other words, if you can, like, get your question and put words to it, it'll probably help. But I think as we, if we can move here and get through these positions, seeing them kind of operating, you'll recognize in the contrasts where it's at. Yeah.
Time frame of the writing of this and the destruction of the temple is apparently 70.
Yeah, so this is going to be written in the 50s, and you know the whole debacle of the temple is 66 to 70, right? So one thing as far as preterism goes is that's always going to be in view. This destruction of the temple, and the New Testament appears to get every appearance to be written before that. Every part of it. Every part of the New Testament gives indication of being written before the destruction of the temple. One reason for that, to say that, is that it's such a tremendous act. The temple being destroyed is so incredibly potent and important that if it had happened, it would certainly be on the pages of what's gone on. The holy city has been run down. The temple itself is destroyed, torn down stone from stone. But we see that looking forward, I think, in different spots, maybe this one. But we don't really see it retrospectively, like it's being written after that happened. So the whole New Testament then has this tension around it, around this coming destruction that at least preterists understand is Christ's judgment upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah. Right, it kind of comes to culmination then in the events of 87. Yes, sir?
Yeah, so we should have identified this interpretation, the man of lawlessness is wrong.
Okay, so there are different. So coming at it from a preterist standpoint, and trying to say, okay, well, what is it then? What's the man of lawlessness? What's the thing or person restraining? And the man of lawlessness is tied in with the apostasy. Again, there's that. Let's find it and read it. Verse 6 then, and do you not know what is restraining him? Do you not remember the, okay, and you know what is restraining him now, so that may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I'm looking for the apostasy part, maybe I already passed it. The rebellion, verse 3, thank you. Yeah, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come unless the rebellion, that's the word apostasy, the apostasy, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, and there's something holding him back. Okay, so there are at least three things that should be identified if you're going to try to, you know, provide some kind of interpretation as a preterist. The apostasy could be something like the rejection, the Jews' rejection of their Messiah, and then the whole Jewish nation, by and large, with the exception of Paul and those who believe, saying, we reject Messiah, we reject the Christian church, we oppose the Christian church, we oppose the gospel, and that is the great apostasy. One hang-up in that interpretation is that's already occurred and occurring, right? So it's not like they're waiting for something. That's kind of still, it's in motion. There's a spiritual reality to apostasy that's important and to the man of the sin. So if you just had a political figure, say, Nero, or say the emperors of Rome in this early time, they certainly could be the man of sin, but there's less of a religious component to them than maybe you think, or a spiritual component than maybe you think of this apostasy. So you can point at Nero and say, okay, here's this great beast, and sure enough, he attacks the church and so on. So that's very plausible. What's restraining Nero? Well, okay, but it makes it sound like there's some historical deal, either person or something, that Jesus is using to restrain this man of sin. And it could be Roman law, it could be the Christians and Jews being viewed as the same at this point, the same particular, in other words, Rome doesn't really distinguish until Nero comes around in 64, that Christians and Jews are not the same things. From Rome's point of view, they're all Jews, right? They're all under, maybe that's it. Maybe there are different ways to look at it and try to piece it together, and I think it can be done without a lot of upset to the text. Though we do have words again like parousia and being gathered together, episunago, like a synagogue. But those are words that again we want to figure out from a preterist standpoint what those are referring to, if they're not referring to these great end time events that we might be thinking of from a futurist standpoint. So let's do the futurist standpoint, which is really easy, actually. Yes.
When they did come into Jerusalem, did the Jewish leadership bow to the destructor or something?
They bowed and got their heads chopped off.
they didn't show worship to the guy that was coming in.
No, there's no deference that direction, just destruction. And you got historical precedents of like pigs being offered on the altar in 168 BC, stuff like that. That's, you know, it's something like that going on. Does Titus do that when he comes into the? Not exactly. He just kind of looks around and, you know, places filled with corpses. So it's, you know, so you got this great destruction and thing going on in the first century that preterists are always thinking about. The futurists aren't thinking about that typically. They may recognize it, but they look at this prophecy and say, "Oh, well, this is Paul looking forward to this that there's going to be a great apostasy in the church, right? This is a church apostasy, that is the Christians falling away, being led astray, and then this particular figure, this man of lawlessness or man of sin, which is oftentimes hooked up with different beasts in Revelation and Daniel, they all kind of hang together as it goes. And so all they're doing is saying, well, here's this kind of time frame, and it's out there. It's in the future. Who's it going to be? How could we know? It's in the future, right? So as a futurist, it's kind of nice because you kind of don't have to answer questions. You can just kind of point and say, well, it's going to happen just like it says. What's the problem? They say, okay, well, there you go. I mean, we don't need to know the name of the man of sin. We'll keep an eye out for him, and when the apostasy comes and whatever's restraining him in the future that's going to be removed, well, we'll recognize these. So then it becomes a little bit of a newspaper headline kind of reading because, well, does this match? Is the bear really coming in? Is this Russia? Is Russia coming in? You know, so it's like all these world movements become like the thing right now that we're thinking prophecy is being fulfilled, right? So this is the kind of bread and butter of futurism, is we're always on the edge of things being fulfilled and trying to match up what's going on either right now or in the near future as best we can tell with what the prophecy says. But the point of it is that it's future. And therefore, you can't really know these things. You just trust that Christ said them, God revealed them, and they're going to happen. Right, so that makes futurism actually kind of easy. It doesn't necessarily make it easy to fit it all together in the future, because you have the same problem fitting it together in the future as you have fitting it together in the first century or fitting it together in the history of the church. But they don't think it gives many answers. They're going to say it's going to happen this way or that. So looking at this text, they say, well, when it happens, there'll be a great apostasy, and a man of sin will be revealed, and Christ will come and destroy him with the word of his mouth and rescue his saints. How this fits into rapture theory for different premillennial schools is a struggle, this particular chapter. That's a different thing. We'll get to rapture later on. But so that while the preterist gets there and says, we got to figure these things out in the time that it's going on, the futurist doesn't worry about that so much and just figures this is what's going to happen in the future. Well, often the distant future at the end of the age here. Any thoughts on just the futurist view of it? Again, this is really the simplest of them. I think as far as trying to find fulfillment and just sticking off in the future where we don't know. Yes? It seems like it.
Wait.
I got stage right and stage left.
So, I don't get why even a futurist, why did that word even exist? And why, if there's an is one or more people or something, or it's not ethereal nothingness, it's some people, like, what difference does it make? This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it.
Yeah.
So we have a command, we have a duty of responsibility, as Scripture tells.
Yeah.
What's all this? Who cares?
Well, the very next verse, verse 13 is, okay, we give thanks to God and stand firm, right? There's and that's something that I mentioned probably numerous times, that it's like, eschatology is given. Hope and understanding is given so that we live now for the Lord, and so that they lived then for the Lord in every generation along the way.
Yeah, I mean, who cares? I mean, to be flippant about it, I just said focus sometimes. I think the focus in a futurist, even for a person to be a futurist, is askew from what maybe I think might be more important.
Sure. Yeah, and so you mentioned that you find futurism and preterism spread through all different kind of eschatological positions. So these are like orientations toward prophecy. When you get there, you got to make some other decisions, and then there's different divisions that move along there, right? So that's why we're starting with this orientation as far as interpreting, because that's going to set the stage for how other decisions we make down the road, or you make. Yeah, what?
Well, if you do truly believe, you know, all this stuff is in the future, then you're commanded to watch for these things to happen and head for the mountains. And,
sure.
You know, so
yeah, yeah. You better get out of Jerusalem.
If you have a futurist view, you're going to be thinking that way.
With that, that's very good. So what Quint said is, from a futurist mindset, You're going to be looking for the fulfillment of these things, which is definitely the case, and be following suit. You're going to be getting out and not trying to have babies if you think the things, you know, that you're going to be following the things, the prescriptions for that time. There's another idea built in there that I was thought was useful too. There you go. It's funny how potent some of these ideas go, just like that. We're little applications as it goes. I'll move on, get to the sources, and because we're going to be running out of time.
Move on.
We'll go ahead. All right. So now historicism, again, is looking at these prophetic passages as something as a roadmap for the development and struggles of the Christian church. So in this particular case, does it have a nice, bright, shining hope for the future of the church? Not really, right? Because we got apostasy, we got this wicked figure who has all these, you know, magical abilities to confuse people and do these signs. But finally, Jesus will come and put him down and redeem his people. So it has a positive reality on that side of it. But as far as the scope of the church, it's kind of negative. It's looking forward to apostasy. Same thing with futurism, by the way. Looking forward to apostasy. So in this case, and I don't know the history of interpretation of this passage much before the Reformation, honestly. But in the Reformation, you can imagine this kind of thing. It's like, oh, well, hey, this man of sin is going to, like, appear, and he's going to, like, sit in the place of God in the temple of God, which even the word temple there, by the way, isn't the regular word for temple. You can check that one out. That's my side note on that one. As we're looking forward for futurists, we're looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, because that's going to, so many biblical prophecies are wrapped around that. Again, that orients the way we think of future events. The state of Israel since 48 and all that is all wrapped up into these different ways people are thinking about the text. Historicism isn't looking for a rebuilt temple necessarily. They tend to understand things a little more spiritually, a little more like analogies to Christian life, but they say, hey, obviously, what's more clear than the papacy is? The office of the Pope is this man of sin because he sits in the place of God, and then you can, like, read pronouncements, papal pronouncements, and, like, it's like, well, yeah, so it just flows right out. This guy's obviously not just the current Pope, not speaking now, but more in the Reformation, but the papacy itself, right? This institution is seen as the man of sin and causing great apostasy and so on. So you can imagine with that in view, it's almost like the reformers are doing a futurist thing in their own time at that time. Now we look back at it and say, oh, that's something they were trying to map it out in history, but now we're 400 or 500 years from them. So it didn't look like futurism to us, but it did look like futurism, I think, to them. Okay, so we're looking at this map of the church history that's going to have apostasy. It's going to have it's going to culminate in this figure, the man of sin, man of lawlessness, and Jesus is going to crush him, and that's the end. That's when Jesus returns, is with that. And that will be our gathering together to him, and his parousia, his presence, or his coming. So the historicist kind of looks at it like a futurist, just mapping out things in history that have come to pass, and maybe are coming to pass in one's own time. So it's quite possible currently to be a historicist, look back at the history of the papacy, the atrocities of the papacy, and match it right up with these and other texts that sound similar and say, yep, that's what God was telling us, is watch out for these, you know, the papacy, watch out for the Pope, watch out for that man of sin who's going to draw people away from the gospel, which I think it's certainly fair to argue that they have. So that's a historicist kind of view, we look at it that way. And it seems like it's the historicist view is in low favor nowadays, where the historicist view in times past has been much more dominant. Even through Reformed and Protestant circles in particular.
But that was the common interpretation of what's Reformed.
From the Reformation down to the 19th century.
Yeah.
Right, so hundreds of years. This is the kind of mainstay of reading, Reformed reading of prophecy would be from a historicist point of view, generally. With a little bit of preterism mixed in and a little bit of futurism mixed in and so on, but the mainstay of it would be this historicist. The last one, well, I'll pause for questions on that. Any questions on the historicism, looking for progressive events in history that match up with the way this text reads?
Would they say that the Pope is in a period of restraint right now, or that he has been loosed?
Good question. So I would think they would, well, at least the reformers, as they would read these things, would say something's been removed, right? He's wild and running around. As far as how historicists nowadays would read that or understand it, I don't know. Because sometimes they'll say, well, it's not the papacy. Really, maybe it's Hitler. Really, maybe it's another political figure or Mussolini or Napoleon or whoever else, right? These kind of archetype figures in history that are doing stuff and hurting the church. They're going to try to match them and say, well, maybe this is what God's talking about in this, you know, in these prophecies. So in a sense, they're a lot like futurists. But instead of just looking forward, they're looking slightly back. Right, they're looking slightly back in history rather than looking farther forward in history. They know not when, if that makes sense. That might help you. Yeah, Tim.
Am I reading that historicism increased in popularity because of all there was so much prediction of the end is near, and everything from like World War II, for example, you know, and the rise of this, the idea of historicism and spiritualizing everything.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, it's still vastly popular in a futurist guise, right? It's still the same kind of thing going on. Selling books, maybe. Exactly. Now it's a little more. The futurism now is a little more mundane or of the earth, where the reading of the historicists is more spiritual, typically. But they're doing similar things, just trying to match up in history whatever is going on right now, maybe, and even the Reformation is going down right now. You know, so there's a sense of this immediacy of these prophecies being fulfilled with, I think, historicism and with futurism. Where preterism tends to lack that because it's been fulfilled. So there's not this immediate anticipation now, but there was then, right? So that's where the immediacy can kind of land on a futurist and a historicist, but not the preterist.
And going back to preterism, that was a literal fulfillment.
Yes. And I think all three of these are looking for literal events that match up and personages that match up. The last one, idealism, isn't so much looking for actual events and personages, but saying, hey, there's a situation where we can expect large type apostasy in the church. We can expect a man of sin or people that were going to lead God's people astray, or you know, thinking of principalities and powers, ideas that are going to come in and tear up the sheep, tear up the church, and you know, maybe that's brought together in a figure called the man of lawlessness. Though we're not looking for a man himself, but we are looking for ideas that are lawless, ideas that are going to tear the church and create apostasy and so on. Which, again, from my standpoint, is undoubtedly true, but it doesn't necessarily deal with it as predictive prophecy very well. As far as dealing with it, there are details. God gives us certain details. We need to make sure we're reading those correctly. Not just kind of blurring our eyes and saying, yeah, okay, I can get that generally. Well, we should be specifically hanging on to something he said. Right? That's where I think it falls short. Is in a predictive aspect of it, coming to events specifically, rather than just the way things can go and the way things do go. Yeah, Bill.
So who can quantify apostasy? I don't see how it's possible.
I guess I don't either.
I mean, I don't see how you know, they say there's that term gets thrown out a lot, but at what point is it apostasy, not apostasy? Is there like a number of people? Is there number of churches, all that.
Yeah, sure.
It's an idea that is spoken of, but I don't understand. I don't know how do you define it.
Good. Well, and it seems like from an idealist standpoint, sure, we're not going to count noses, but there'll be movements. But then from a preterist standpoint, we're going to say, well, there's going to be something in this generation that's clearly a moving away from faithfulness and whatever. You know, how many noses does it take? I don't know. But it should be recognizable because Paul says it's recognizable, saying, hey, this has to happen first before this happens. So keep your eye out. Just like Jesus says, right? Keep your eye out. These things are going to happen. Right? So you're looking for particular things to give you indication that we're moving into this prophetic timeline.
Things did happen.
And they did happen. You bet. Right. So that's kind of a feather in the preterist hat, even though it's hard sometimes to deal with every detail of that and say, yep, here's how it happened. Here's where it's fulfilled. But that's the burden of the preterist and of the futurist and of the historicist, is to actually link it up with fulfillment in history. Right? The idealist isn't quite so worried about linking it up with fulfillment directly in history, but rather seeing varieties of fulfillment in history by way of application of the ideas, hence the name idealist. Okay. So that puts us through all four anyway. That's maybe muddier than I had hoped. Any kind of, as you're thinking about those and how they hang together, any questions? Yeah, Karen? Sure, if there's any book in the whole Bible, it seems to. That's the one. You know, I mean, there's warnings against going away from the Lord. And so, so then you begin to think about, well, if you kind of just put on a preterist cap and say, well, this stuff's everywhere, right? It's all through the writings of the New Testament that that we're anticipating something very soon to happen. Christians have often read that as, well, then we therefore also should be anticipating Jesus to come right now or this kind of immediacy. But again, that's reading what they should be reading is preterism into their own lives. You know, the first century in our century, as opposed to a more idealized reality where it was fulfilled then, but it still counts now. Like God still, just like we read the prophecies of Isaiah and say, yeah, okay, well, you know, the Babylon was overthrown, so I guess that has nothing to do with us. I guess it's fulfilled and doesn't count for us. Well, of course it counts for us. It was fulfilled. It still counts for us. We still read that and understand God's plans in the past and he's going to do things in the future, right? So just to say something's fulfilled in the past doesn't make it of no meaning. And I think that's one of the regular things I hear against preterism. So, oh, well, it's already fulfilled, then it has nothing to do with us. Well, that's almost all of the Bible is fulfilled before you got here and I got here. So therefore, it has nothing to do with us? Not a bit. Right? It's just a hang up in their minds as they think about it. I don't know if I was getting at what you were getting at, Karen, or not. But okay. Yeah, go ahead.
It seems like the biggest argument against preterism is outspoken, respected people saying that Revelation was written after.
Okay, good. Sure. So that's I'll end on that one as far as, so because the images and the language from the prophetic text of Paul, from all of the discourse with Jesus, right, his big prophetic teaching, the book of Daniel, Daniel 11 in particular, so on, the images hang together, the abomination that causes desolation, taken out of Daniel 11, Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24, right? So they're all kind of connected. So if, for instance, the book of Revelation, it's similarly connected with all these themes and so on, was actually written after the destruction of Jerusalem, then it can't be about the future destruction of Jerusalem unless it's about the future destruction of Jerusalem that is going to be rebuilt. Right, then that would be the kind of futurist mindset on that one. Say, yeah, this is written. Oftentimes, and there's every bit as much evidence internally and externally that Revelation was written before AD 70 as it was written in the mid 90s, right, which is the other possibility. It's either written in like 64 through 66 or it's written in 95 or 96. Those are the two kind of options as far as date of authorship. Well, if you take the late date, it's not a preterist book, right? There's not a preterist reading to it. Therefore, I always urge people, why arbitrarily cut off potential meaning? Why make a decision that, you know, this must be a late date, therefore this can't be right? So, well, there's the evidence for the early date. And if it's possible that's what God meant, you should probably go ahead to the early date and just have all the options on the table rather than just writing them off because you've chosen the late date. And the thing is, again, the dating thing on Revelation, it's not certain. There's a good deal of evidence on both sides. It could go either way, right? So that is a hang-up, I think, a difficulty for a preterist standpoint is, especially if, you know, think of 100 years ago or 150 years ago where, man, scholars say, yeah, things are written between the 2nd and 3rd century. You know, they have these late dates for all the writing. Well, that totally rules out any preterism. In fact, it just makes it seem duplicitous. Right? It makes it seem like they're lying. Yeah?
Okay, can you just give us some, I know you want to wrap it up, but can you give us a little background on the development of the idealists?
Good question. And the answer is no, I think, at this point. Though I'm happy to do that and come back next week, maybe as an entrance into moving on, because even on the top of my head, I'm not going to pull much up for it. So better off to say no and move on, and move on to be done, unless there's any like immediate pressing question. Okay. All of this is enough to kind of make you real, and, but make you think as you're reading the Bible, okay, well, what am I bringing to the table? What's in my mind as I read these things? And just being clear on what you're thinking, because that's going to have a controlling factor in what you read and what you expect. So just getting clear on our own minds is the valuable part in this. Not so much to have everything in hand and get it all. Okay, that's kind of a tall order. But to recognize our own tendencies and what we're doing, we're on the right track. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we recognize that we are weak. And you have revealed to us so many things. And there are deep mysteries and things that we have a hard time to understand. We pray that you would give us light by your Spirit, that you would teach us and guide us. Bless this lesson, the last couple, as we've tried to deal with these orientations toward prophecy. Help us to understand our own minds and the teaching that we hear and that would be that this time will have been a benefit as we go forward in our lives, reading your word and submitting ourselves to you. Please guide us and give us your light and help us to be faithful to you, to interpret and read your word, seeking your faith, seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is revealing and has revealed in it. So give us guidance, keep us from error, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.